The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Let us worship God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in your presence and bowing before the throne of the King of all the earth. We acknowledge your glory and your majesty. We sing your praise. We long to hear your word as you would address your people today. Graciously meet with us. Bless us with the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, and cause your Son to be exalted, as we ask it in his name. Amen. We will read this morning from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and from the epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, Ezekiel, chapter 37. Let's hear the word of God. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, a sudden noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then from the epistle of James in chapter 1. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, let's turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 4. Let's hear God's word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Well, as we've been seeing, this epistle, as we've looked at it over the past few weeks, has this main theme, the subject of assurance, true Christian assurance, knowing that we have fellowship with God and in the family of God. It's important that we emphasize the word true. It's about true assurance, Christian assurance, because it's all too easy for us to settle for something that isn't true and isn't genuine to actually settle for something that amounts to a presumption. John isn't content that we should rest on something superficial for a foundation, but he's eager to bring us to a well-grounded, solid assurance of salvation so that we might know that we have eternal life, as he tells us in chapter 5. It's an assurance about salvation. It's an assurance of a personal salvation. It's the assurance of heaven. He wants us to enjoy the personal assurance that enables us to say, I know that I have eternal life. It's the assurance that the Lord Jesus is truly mine, that I am truly his. Every one of us this morning needs this assurance. We need to be able to say, and to say it with solid ground, I am Christ's. Christ is mine. Now, you'll have noticed in our reading that John tells us that it's possible for us to be deceived. He says, do not be deceived. Don't be misled in this particular matter of assurance. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you, or do not let anyone lead you astray. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the background to this kind of assurance that John is writing about in this epistle is the possibility of being led astray, of being misled and deceived in this whole matter of assurance. Do not let anyone deceive you, he says. Have you ever been deceived? Most of us will have been deceived at some time, perhaps many times in our lives. We've all no doubt had to endure the barrage of phone calls from fake salespeople or fake people falsely claiming to be our bankers or whatever, and we know that they're trying to swindle us, and many sadly have been swindled from a great deal of money. My mother once bought me a pack of screwdrivers. She said they were a bargain, Dave. And on the front cover of the package, it said, chrome vanadium tipped screwdrivers. And they looked great. Top quality, it said, in a star on the packaging. Of course, the problem was, as soon as I began to use it, the screwdriver twisted before the screw twisted. And it failed the test. It was poor quality. It was not fit for purpose. In the packaging, it looked good enough, but the moment you put it under pressure, the moment a test applied, you found it failed and it was completely useless. Or you could think of the test that an assayer would make with precious metal. The ore is placed into a crucible and the flame, the fire, is applied, the heat and the slag is drawn off, and eventually what is true and real and substantial remains precious metal, if it is precious metal, because sometimes people have been misled and mistaken, and they've put what they thought was ore into the crucible, and after the test they find all they have is a little piece of white powder that remains. Nothing precious at all. The test reveals it. Well, it's that kind of examination and test that shows our assurance is true that John is concerned about here in this letter. He's giving us tests that we can apply to a profession of faith to know whether or not our profession is true, whether we have real grounds for our assurance. One of the old commentaries, the best of the old commentaries written on this epistle, is called The Tests of Life by Robert Law. That's what John is interested in, to test our lives. He's giving us a series of tests that are moral, doctrinal, and social tests. Our behavior, our beliefs, and the way in which we relate to other people. These are the areas in which John says you will discover whether you have a genuine faith the genuine marks of a Christian life if you truly are the Lord's people. And these things being in us will lead us to a well-grounded assurance that we belong to Christ and that he is ours. Now, as we read this passage earlier in verses 4 to 10, you will have noticed the number of times he repeats the word sin and sinning. That's what this section then is related to, the whole matter of sin, of moral failure in the Christian life. 10 times in those few verses he refers to sin and to sinning. And you know from your own Christian experience that the matter of sin and the issue of sin is very closely related and associated to the whole issue of Christian assurance. You'll know how often you may have fallen into sin, had some kind of moral failure, and immediately the thought arises in your heart and mind that would destroy your assurance. How can you possibly be a Christian and have done something like that? How can you be a Christian and to think such a thing, to say such a thing, to do such a thing? Just look at how inconsistent your life is. How can you possibly be a Christian? Those thoughts arise when we fall into sin. And so we need to ask, how does sin in our lives relate to this whole matter of Christian assurance? That's what John is writing about in these verses. John has already spoken about it, and he's coming back to it again. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says that he writes this letter so that they will not sin. God's purpose in his word is that we might be freed and delivered from sin, so that sin should no longer dominate and control our lives. That's God's purpose. But then he goes on immediately in chapter 2, and this is the realism of John in his writing, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice, the all-sufficient answer for our sins. So, do you see the realism of the New Testament as it writes to us about these matters? It tells us that God's purpose is to deliver us from sin, and yet at the same time it recognizes and declares that in this life, sin still dwells in us and is a constant feature of our lives. And now he comes back to that theme in chapter 3 and verse 4, and the first thing he does for us is to define what sin is. He describes it to us. Look at how he describes it in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. To sin is to ignore the law of God. Sin is living in such a way that you repudiate it, you ignore it. It's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, but we live as if those are of no importance or relevance to our lives at all. So we dismiss the law as something irrelevant. Sin, you see, is not primarily something in our lives that makes us unhappy or uncomfortable or that is destructive of relationships. It's not primarily that, though it leads to that. The essential characteristic of sin is essentially my personal rebellion against God and his law and his will in my life. And that rebellion lies then at the very heart of sin. It is the essential character of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So what John is pointing out to us in verse 4 is that the most important thing about sin is not that it militates against my personal happiness and contentment or success or whatever, or even that it militates against the happiness of those who are near and dear to me and spoils their lives. It is that it is directed against God's law, and it is quantified, measured by the breaking of God's law. So the heart of it is rebellion against God. That's what sin is. Every time you and I sin, we are rebelling against his law, and we are resisting and defying the Holy One. We contest his right to rule over us, over his creation and all his creatures. It is a challenge to the lordship of God and a denial of it. It's like that brazen Israelite who pushed Moses away and said, "Who makes you a lord over us?" That's what sin is. It's us doing that to God. Who made you lord? Pushing him out of our life as if God is a nobody. He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." There's no greater evil in any society than lawlessness. Nobody in Kabul this morning doubts that. Kabul is not entirely lawless, thank God. But there's sufficient elements of lawlessness in that society at the moment to illustrate the horror of what it is to live in a lawless society. The rejection of restraint, of any sense of accountability to another, that is a horror for every nation to fight against. Now, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, John is providing us with two tests this morning to be applied to a believer's life in relation to this whole matter of sin. The first test John sets out is the impossibility of holding together, listen to this word, persistent sin with a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things that are so incompatible that it is impossible for them to coexist in the same life. The one is persistent sin and a true relationship to Jesus Christ. The main principle John lays down in verse 6. He who abides in him, that is, he who lives in Christ, does not sin. He who abides in him does not sin. Now let's be clear here about what John is saying. When we claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be united to him by faith, and we go on living the old rebellious, sinful life that we lived before, John says you fail the test. He tells us that he who does what is sinful is not of the Father, but is of the devil. It is impossible, he says, to live in him and to go on sinning. Now, it's very important at this point to understand that John is not speaking here about a Christian who sadly falls into sin. He's speaking about a professing believer, someone who professes to be a Christian, who consistently lives on in sin, so that the characteristic mark of their life is consistent sinning, continuous sinning. He's speaking about a person whose attitude of heart and mind is that of continual resistance to the law of God, rejection of the will of God and the purpose of God. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, he's not saying, this person is not saying in the inward man, "I delight in the law of God." But rather he's saying, insofar as the law of God is concerned, I can live without it. I can live outside of it and apart from it. We need to understand then that an unchanged life is the sign of an unredeemed soul. An unchanged life is the sign of an unredeemed soul. Why is that so? Well, that's because of what he says in verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So the person who claims to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming to have a relationship with someone who, by his work on the cross, came in order to take away sin, to deal with sin. It won't be long, will it, before we're reminding ourselves again of the Christmas story, and we'll no doubt read again the words of the angel to Joseph when he said concerning the child, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The whole point of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and dying on the cross and rising from the grave is in order that he might deal with our sins, take them away, deliver us from our sins, from their penalty and from their power. Now the truth is that if I say I want all the benefits of Jesus Christ and him indwelling my life, but I don't want him to touch my sins, then John says, you are plainly deceiving yourself, because the real Jesus Christ has come into the world to do a work in your life and in mine, which he has already accomplished at Calvary, on the cross, at Golgotha, and by the Holy Spirit he applies to us, which deals with our sins. Not just with our guilt. We all want our guilt dealt with, don't we? We all want Jesus to take our guilt away. Everybody would want that. But he comes to deal with the power of sin also, not only its guilt. And ultimately, at the end, he'll deal with the presence of sin also, thank God, and not only in us, but in the whole universe. John says, verse 5, "You know he was manifested to take away our sins." And not only so, but in the very character and being of Jesus, he says there is no sin, and in him there is no sin. And what this means then is that if you have an indwelling Saviour, that you live in him and he lives in you by his Spirit, and you know him and have seen him, as John says in this passage, and you are united to him, it cannot be the case that you have a sinless Christ living in you and you living in him, and that make no difference to you in your life in regard to sin. That just can't be. To go on living as you did before you professed faith, John is saying, is a nonsense. If you claim the knowledge of Christ and his indwelling in your life by the Spirit, you cannot go on living in sin. Those two things are utterly incompatible. How can you say that he is without sin and that he lives in you, that he's died to take away your sins, and you go on living the old life? That's a nonsense. It's incredible. It's inconsistent. It's impossible. What John is doing, of course, is applying the test. He's putting the claimed precious metal into the crucible, and he's applying heat. Here's your profession. You profess to know Christ. You profess to be indwelt by him. Well, let's test that profession. The Christ with whom you say you have a relationship died to put away sin, to deal with it. And now he lives out his holy life in and through his people. He separates them from their sins, paying the penalty for them and breaking the power of sin. Sin's purpose is to separate us from God. Well, God's purpose is to separate us from sin. Well, the power of Jesus' saving death and the power of his sinless life prevents his people from going on sinning in the same old way they did before they came to him and to know him and enter the way of life. So I say to you again, this isn't about a Christian who falls into sin. That's not what this passage is about. This is about someone who professes to be a Christian but continues to live in sin. No one who keeps on sinning lives in him, he says in verse 6. No one who continues in sin has ever seen him or known him. A life of persistent sin is incompatible with a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 7 through 10, John shows us the incompatibility of a life of persistent sin with a true experience of the new birth. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. So here's the mark of someone who's a child of God, who's been born of God. He does not go on living as he lived before. He's been born again. Now that phrase, born again, came to prominence, didn't it, in our culture through the remarkable impact of the ministry of Billy Graham during his evangelistic crusades in London in 1954. In a period of 3 months, I think it was, he preached to a capacity crowd in the White Hart Stadium and then eventually in Wembley Stadium. His sermons were broadcast by the BBC. He had an astonishing impact on our country. And his emphasis on the need for the new birth struck a chord that has continued to resonate in our society since, so that people who have not the first idea of what the new birth is, journalists will report on celebrities and politicians and others, and they will say, well, this person is a born-again Christian. It's very interesting, isn't it, that phrase has survived so long in our culture. But of course, the reality is there is no other kind of Christian. The New Testament is crystal clear that nobody is a Christian who is not born again. The new birth is the beginning of the Christian life. And this fact is what John bases this argument on in verses 7 through 10. He's saying to us that when someone becomes a Christian, when they become a child of God, when they're born of God, God's seed, God's nature remains in them so that they cannot go on sinning. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. How do I become a child of God? Well, I become a child of God by adoption. I'm adopted into God's family. He chooses me as his child, and he elevates me from the status of being a nobody under the wrath of God, a child of the devil, and he makes me a child of God. The glory of that and the wonder of that is something that ultimately is beyond our ability to fathom. But more than that, he gives us the status of children, and he gives us the nature of his children through the new birth. That's why when someone comes to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone is born again, they discover they have new desires, new aspirations, new ambitions, new motives, new interests, new longings, new standards set in their lives. Why is that? What has happened to them? What brings that about? Well, it is that they have the very life of God in them. They have the life of God in the soul of man. That's what Christian experience is. Christian experience is the life of God in the soul of man. That's what John is talking about here in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. He's saying that continuing in sin is utterly incompatible with an experience of the new birth, so that I cannot say that I am born again of God when there's no change in my life, no alteration to my character, so that I go on sinning. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So, as we look at a congregation of God's people, how do we know what is the true nature of anyone in the congregation? You look around at the end of the service. How do you know what's going on in people's lives? How do you know what their true nature is? Are they really Christians or not? You know that sin finds its origin in the devil, and those under the thraldom, under the power and the rule of sin, those who are rebelling against God's law are doing so just as their father, the devil, rebelled against God. Where those whose lives have begun to reflect, however dimly, the one who lived in obedience to the Father, saying, I always do those things that are pleasing to him, whenever that desire rises in a heart, that's a mark of the new birth. That's the mark of a child of God. The Christian is not what he wants to be, nor is he yet, by God's grace, what he shall one day be. Nor is he yet what he ought to be, because of the grace and the blessings of God in his life. And yet a Christian is not what he used to be, thank God. That is the testimony of every one born of God. Can you say that this morning? I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I will be. But thank God I'm not what I was. And what I am by the grace of God. Has there been a saving change in your life? You see how little of the holiness of the Lord Jesus you reflect, and you long that God would make you more like him? Why? Why would you feel like that? It's because God's seed remains in you. God's life, his nature, reproduced in you by the new birth. And the new birth always produces a new nature, and that new nature always produces a new character, and the new character is formed in the likeness of Jesus. Always. So says John in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And he'll go on to speak about that, as we will see again. So, do you see John's intention in writing like this? Sometimes we can come to a passage like this and we go away with our heads hanging down. He doesn't intend that we come to this passage and go away discouraged by it, but rather encouraged. Encouraged to know that because of what God has done in us, in the new birth and through the new birth, he has not just patched us up. He hasn't simply made a few cosmetic changes to an otherwise unchanged life, superficial improvements that deep down leave me just the same, untouched. No, he gives me a new heart through the new birth, a new nature. He turns my formerly rebellious heart to desire to do the will of God, so that in my poor life there is something of a reflection of God's own glory, something of the beauty of the Heavenly Father seen in my life and in yours if you're a believer. You may only be, sadly, a fractured piece of it, just a little glint now and again that shines through. But that is what the Christian life is about, and that is what brings glory to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace at work in the lives of your children. We thank you that by your grace and power, through the work of our Redeemer and Lord, you've brought us to new life, to new birth in the Saviour. We thank you for the new character and the new nature that is being formed in us, likeness to him. We pray, Lord, that it would be seen ever more clearly, that we would show ourselves to be children of God through doing what is righteous. Thank you for delivering us not only from the penalty of sin, but also its power. It has been broken in our hearts and lives. May the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the thraldom of sin, be ever more clearly evidenced in our lives as we put to death the deeds of the flesh and live in the Spirit. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen.